But just to keep things in context, first Abraham would have to trust God for another 25 years, approaching 100 years of age, before Isaac, his child of promise, would be born. Second thing is the tribes would be enslaved and oppressed for 430 years in Egypt before traversing to the land of Canaan promised to them by God. So you can see both Abram and the 12 tribes both had to be in waiting mode before the promises God had given to them would be fulfilled. One 25 years and one 430. And then the tribes would have to dispossess the Canaanites before possessing the land themselves. They would have to fight to possess their possession that God had promised them. So that's still awaiting them. And in the meantime, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago and we'll look at further today, Joseph would gain prominence in the family due to his being the firstborn, the favorite son of Rachel, the wife Jacob loved. And then Jacob's favoritism would provoke the jealousy of Joseph's brothers, and the dreams God gave him would verify Joseph's prominence amongst the brothers. And then this would lead to the next drama in the history of the patriarchal brothers. Joseph is sold into slavery. And the point for the tribes, as they would review this story and read it again and again during the history of the nation, is they would observe that God was governing the affairs of the tribes as he did the original brothers to fulfill his promises to them. Of course, like Abram and the 12 brothers, the 12 tribes from the 12 brothers would require faith. It would require faith in God's sovereign choices for the tribes as well as for the nation. And just to give us a reminder of the 12 tribes again, Jacob had four wives. He loved Rachel, but he had to marry Leah first, the older sister, and had four boys, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And then he married Rachel, but she couldn't bear children at the time, so she gave him Bilhah, her handmaiden. He married Bilhah and had two children through Bilhah, Dan and Naphtali. And then Leah, for some reason, became barren, and so she gave her handmaiden to Jacob, Zilpah. He married Zilpah, and she had his next two boys, Gad and Asher. And then God miraculously opened Leah's womb, and then she had two more sons and a daughter, Issachar and Zebulun, and then Dinah. And finally, Rachel's womb was open, bless her heart. She'd waited for years and years and years and prayed, and God opened her womb, and she had Joseph and Benjamin. Those are the 12 sons of Jacob that make up the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph's blessings were passed on to his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. We'll be looking at that episode soon. And the blessing that should have gone to Reuben, the firstborn, ended up going to Judah. The double blessing, part of that double blessing went to Judah, and part of it went to Joseph. Reuben forfeited it, and we'll learn about that later in our study. So that's kind of where we're at. And we're going to pick up the story that was read to us by Gene. Joseph is sold into bondage at the hands of his brothers. And we're going to take a look at these verses together, starting in verse 18, and see what happens and how this episode fits into the story of the lessons that we learn from the 12 tribes. Let's get to setting, because in verse 18 it says that when the brothers saw Joseph from a distance and before he came close to them, so he's pretty far off at this point, they plotted against him to put him to death, is what the text tells us. And so Joseph is looking for his brothers. He asks where they were. Somebody pointed him in a certain direction. He goes over some hills and dales, and he sees his brothers off in the distance, shepherding the flocks. And as he's approaching, he has no idea what his brothers are plotting. So we have Joseph's faithful obedience in the previous section. You remember, he came and brought the bad report to his father about his brothers. In contrast to that is the plotting of his brothers to do four things. Number one, to kill him. Number two, to then throw him in a pit. Number three, to lie about the scheme. And then number four, they ended up selling him into slavery instead of doing all that. All of the plotting and planning to destroy Joseph's life. And this immediate plotting that we're going to see was instigated by Joseph's impending arrival. So this is a moment while he's on the way from a distance that the brothers can plan this dastardly deed to put him to death. And their reaction of such jealous rage might be understandable in some context, yet placed here in contrast to Joseph's faithfulness in the previous section, his honesty demonstrates why the brothers were not chosen. God's sovereign selection of his future leader, Joseph, brought out the envy of those who would have to submit to him. You know, there is no place in leadership for such uncontrollable hatred and envy. But leaders often face that themselves. They have that opposition. A leader has a target on his back, he or she. It's the way it is. In verse 19, they said to one another, here comes this dreamer. And now they're conspiring to end his dreams, is the point. Especially since those dreams are a harbinger of submission of the brothers to Joseph. Their sarcasm is resentful, indignant, full of contempt. Here comes this dreamer. There's absolutely, by the way, no consideration whatsoever that Joseph's dreams could be revelation from God. They're not in a spiritual condition to even consider that. Their hatred and their rivalry simply dismissed God from the equation in pursuit of their own dreams. Now, Jacob would have known that Joseph's dreams may have come from God, since he had received dreams from God too. Indeed, we learned in the previous section that Jacob kept the saying in mind after contemplating Joseph's dreams. There are 10 dreams in Genesis, by the way. Two of those dreams were Jacob's. He had the dream of the heavenly ladder, Jacob's ladder. And then Jacob also had a dream which was direct revelation from God about the sheep of Laban. And Laban wanted to con Jacob, and God intervened and let him know what was going on so that Jacob could make adjustments. So Jacob understood, possibly, that maybe what God had revealed to Joseph was something God had revealed directly to Joseph, and they should probably listen to it. But the text is kind of a little murky about that. But we know for sure, rather than recognize God's apparent choice through their father and through the divine revelation, the brothers decided instead to set themselves on a course to destroy Joseph. So in verse 20, we see the climax. Now then, it says, come and let us kill him and throw him into the pit. So I don't know how they were going to do this. I mean, who was going to kill him? I don't know how far their plans had been worked out. But all of this emotion had been mustered at the same time. The plans being concocted as Joseph is on his way to see his brothers. And the plan was to slay him and then to throw him into a pit to dispose of his body in some way, and then say that a wild beast devoured him. So the plan also included lying about the crime. And except for slaying of Joseph, the plan was fully carried out. And then, of course, they said, let us see what will become of his dreams. And that's the point. They hate Joseph because of his dreams. His dreams that they would say of grandeur, of course. But they would be put in submission to him. It's just absurd to think that this could be even possible. So the extreme measures Joseph's brothers considered to silence him may not have just sprung from their personal hatred of Joseph, but they may have sprung from their desire to alter whatever it is God was up to in those dreams. So in essence, their brothers end up being, their hatred ends up being a rebellion against the matter contained in the dreams. See, they want to do this because of his dreams. Ultimately, it's against the divine power itself in the dreams and the divine revelation given and message given through those dreams. So here's a thought for us. God's will and his plans associated with the fulfillment of his will often causes conflict. And this may be the result of refusing to understand or accept what the will of God is for you. You may even conspire to alter that will so that you can determine some better outcome for yourself. We do that all the time. The Word of God is very clear. The Word of God is where the will of God is. How do you know where the will of God is? It's in the Word of God. That's where the will of God is for today, for us. And if you're like me, sometimes you don't like what the will of God is. Right? So, like the brothers, we can conspire, even dastardly ways. But when we do that, we now have a problem with God. We've created that problem with God due to our unwillingness to apply God's will to our situation. We're now contending with God. And that's where the brothers are going to end up. They're going to be contending with God for the next 20 years until they come face to face with their rebellious spirit. In verse 21, somebody has a conscience of the brothers. It's Reuben, the oldest son that I mentioned. Reuben heard this plot, this planning, and decided, he concocted a plan of his own. And it was to rescue, it says, Joseph out of their hands. So he's got an alternative plan. And so he says, brothers, let's not take his life. Now everybody knows, obviously, that the plan is to murder Joseph. His own brothers are plotting to murder him. There's no second plan here. It's to murder him. That's what it is. And Reuben knows that, so he says, let's not take his life. The entire murderous plan is attempted to be changed by Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. And the text tells us Moses wrote down because he wanted to rescue Joseph out of their hands. So he says, hold on. Now, I'm thinking that this murderous plot probably was instigated by the four brothers from the two handmaidens. Remember Bilhah and Zilpah? Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. They're the ones that the bad report had been brought to Jacob about those four sons. They may have been the instigators behind this whole evil plot. Reuben, in verse 22, further said to them, shed no blood. So he says two things. Let's not take his life. Shed no blood. So that settles it. We all understand that the plot is to murder Joseph. Reuben knows that. And this reiterates further the stark plan that they'd concocted to execute their own brother. Think about the raw and evil hatred exposed by Reuben's plea. So he says, let's throw him into the pit. Okay, we'll throw him into the pit in the wilderness, but we're not going to lay hands on him. So I think he's trying to bide for some time is what he's doing. All right, so he doesn't throw the whole plan out the window, but he says, let's spare his life, but let's put him in the pit. So we got a commendable corrective. However, he's still allowing for the plot to go forward in some way. The verbs, by the way, in the verse, shed no blood, throw him into the pit, don't lay hands on him, take his life. All of those sound very similar in the Hebrew. So if you're reading it in the Hebrew, you're going to kind of remember, oh, wow, it's like, this is almost like a rhyme. And it's meant to be that way so you would remember vividly what was going on here. It would be memorable, this speech of Reuben. And the question now for us is, will it make a difference? And again, we learn from Moses that he might rescue Joseph out of their hands to restore him to his father. So he's got an ulterior motive here. Moses, who wrote about this event in 1500 BC, is telling us what Reuben's intent was. He's the firstborn in the family. He wanted to look after his father's interests, which the firstborn would do usually. And knowing that Jacob would have tremendous sorrow if Joseph was dead, if he was killed, he sought to spare Joseph's life and to release him from the pit later. That was his plan. Verse 23 tells us, so it came about, all of this is happening before Joseph arrives. So, you know, he's on the hillside, he's making his way down to his brothers. All this is going on around the campfire, and they're talking. And so it came about when Joseph reached his brothers, they stripped him of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him. So all of this intrigue and planning and subsequent altering of those plans culminated in the brothers' atrocious treatment of Joseph. And Joseph is oblivious, as far as we know, to this hateful plan, even as Reuben's advice was accepted. So in the heat of passion, while Joseph arrives, they strip him of his tunic. Specifically, it tells us, they stripped him of, quote, the very colored tunic that was on him, unquote, the one Jacob had given to him. You know, why Joseph was wearing this coat is not clear, but the sight of it, I'm sure, instigated him even further and incited the brothers even more to act with contempt against Joseph. That coat represented Jacob's favoritism in the family. So in verse 24, it simply says, and then they took him and threw him into the pit. And I'm sure it wasn't like, well, let's make sure we drop him in nicely. This is the third mention of the pit in the story, in the narrative. Third time it's mentioned. When you have a repetition of something as stark as that, it's for a point. It's a continual reminder of the impending disaster awaiting Joseph. It's almost like you can hear the crescendo, in the pit, in the pit, in the pit, in the pit, and now he's in the pit. It's like it's been building. And the act of taking Joseph was in essence an attack upon him. They attacked him is what they did. It's almost as if they'd gotten themselves in such a frenzy they couldn't help themselves. Stripped him of the coat and threw him into the pit. Most likely in disgust and rage. And all of this, by the way, is actually an attack upon the will of God revealed in the dreams. And then we get this little note. I don't know why Moses put it in, but the Holy Spirit's obviously guiding the writing of Scripture, and it says, now the pit was empty without any water in it. So at least we know with this supplemental information that Joseph's not going to die immediately. Because if it had been full of water, he was a goner. And then we get this thought in verse 25. All this has been done, then they sat down to eat a meal. Wow. Isn't that remarkable that the brothers were able to sit down to eat a meal after such an escapade? I mean, it took a lot out of them. You imagine the emotion and the energy they had lost and used up in that emotional frenzy they just went through? You know how that is when you get there and then you finally acted out of that anger or rage or jealousy, and then you think, what did I just do? It's ironic that they would plan to say that an evil beast had devoured Joseph And yet, they're the ones who attacked him. They're the wild animals who sat down to eat. And that's what the text is signifying for us when it says they sat down to eat. It's to remind us that actually, who's the animal here? It's the brothers. They attacked Joseph. Now, by the way, the next time the brothers would eat a meal in Joseph's presence, it would be 20 years later. Joseph would be sitting at the head table in Egypt, and they would be sitting vulnerable in his presence, looking at one another, wondering what's going to happen to him. You can read about it in chapter 43. It's quite an incident. So they're sitting there eating, and then we learn that as they raise their eyes, they're eating, you know, who knows, probably in a frenzy as well, and they look up, and they see a caravan approaching in the distance, coming from Gilead, which would be on the other side of the Jordan River, the east side. Camels, dust, you know, in the air probably, and all of the, you know, the commerce, merchandise, on their way down, on their way to bring them down to Egypt. So this approaching caravan helps another one of the brothers come up with a new plan. One that devised to get rid of the problem of Joseph in a new way. And so the solution is that they're going to end up doing something with Joseph they hadn't thought about before to get rid of him. And that's to have him attached to this caravan and get him out of Dodge. So they could have raised their eyes and looked at Joseph's dreams and said, let's get a handle on what these dreams are all about. But no, they're no one's spiritual condition to do that, to consider that solution. All they could see was one consistent with their evil scheme. So Judah steps up to the plate, the fourth son of Leah. Reuben was the first son, now it's Judah. And Judah said to his brothers, hey, wait a minute. What profit is there to kill our brother? There it is again. Let's understand that the plot is to kill their own brother. There's no question about it. And then cover up his blood? He says, let's reconsider this. So Judah, like Reuben, doesn't relish killing Joseph. Yet he's not willing to let him go free either. It's interesting that in his family, Joseph was despised three times and then rejected. The first time, we learn that they resented Joseph's vari-colored tunic, which represented favoritism. That was the first time they despised him. The second time, they took issue with Joseph's dream that showed his family would someday bow down before him. And then the third time, the brothers were jealous after Joseph shared a similar dream of submission by the family. And this led to the plotting of Joseph's death. Three times. The shameful actions of Joseph's family stand in stark contrast, by the way, to God's work with Joseph once he got into Egypt. In his family, Joseph was despised three times and then rejected. In Egypt, Joseph interpreted dreams on three occasions and was appreciated and accepted as a leader. The first time was with Potiphar. Potiphar put him in charge of his household. The second time was with the warden in the prison. The warden put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners. And the third time was Pharaoh, who put Joseph in charge of his palace. In all three cases, with Potiphar, with the warden, and with the Pharaoh, the Lord was with Joseph and caused him to prosper. The emphasis in Genesis is not on how great Joseph was, but on how God enriched his life and blessed him in the midst of his suffering. Joseph was used by God to preserve the descendants of Abram, through whom God would bless the world, in spite of the brothers' plotting. Verse 27, Judah says further, come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. So this, his speech is the third speech of the brothers, by the way. The decision's been evolving, okay? Collectively, they plotted to kill him. Then Reuben intervened to hold that off and try to figure out some way to spare his life. And now this one is to call for the sale of Joseph. So the plan swiftly evolves, and Judah's suggestion that the brothers sell Joseph implied that he knew that slave trading was common in Egypt. And the Bedouins came by, and so he says, let's not lay hands on him, for he's our brother in our own flesh. Oh, okay, so we have a little guilty complex coming in here, a little guilty conscience. Wait a minute. If people knew what we did, killing our own brother, I don't know, that probably would not be a nice thing. They acknowledged Joseph was their brother, but an even greater recognition that he was their own flesh and blood. And it says the brothers listened to him. Now, they may not have laid their hands on him in murder, but their hands are still bloody by removing him from the presence of the family and selling him into slavery. You know, although this speech was designed to lessen the crime by selling their brother rather than murdering him, it ultimately underscored how wicked their deed still was. They sold their brother, their own flesh and blood. Verse 28 says, some Midianite traders passed by who were part of this caravan of Ishmaelites. And so they pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit. Now, I don't know what Joseph was thinking. I do know what Joseph was thinking at the time. We're going to learn about it in a second. It was Joseph's brothers who pulled him up. They threw him in and they pulled him up and they sold him for 20 shekels of silver. I have no idea how much that was. It doesn't really matter. Joseph was treated harshly. He was treated belligerently by his brothers. But he was preserved alive nonetheless. At least we got that much out of it, right? They're all involved in the crime, even Reuben and Judah. They're all in opposition to the divine plan. Nobody is stepping up saying, wait a minute, what about the dreams? Let's think about that. Where's Jacob? Why didn't Jacob say something about that? He knew what the dreams, he had two of them from God. They not only sold their brother, but in their brother, they cast out a member of the seed promised and given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Joseph was a part of that. The text passes over Joseph's suffering. We learn nothing about Joseph's suffering here. It's all focused on the brother's wickedness, and that's the intent of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants us to focus on the brother's wickedness. That's why we have all the details about it here. This is bad stuff going on. Yet we do get a glimpse of Joseph's terror. Not in this passage, but when his brothers are finally confronted with their wicked deed in Joseph's court in Egypt 20 years later, we get an idea of what Joseph was feeling and went through in these moments we just read. When they're finally exposed, it says, they looked at one another, the brothers. Here they are in front of Joseph in Egypt. They realize it's him. He realizes it's them. Here's what they said amongst themselves. Truly, we are guilty concerning our brother. Because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us. Yet we would not listen. It wasn't a pretty experience for Joseph. When he came down that hill, his brothers grabbed him, took the coat, threw him in the pit, and then pulled him out and sold him off. It was a terrorizing, traumatic experience for Joseph he'd never forgotten. As a matter of fact, when he was in prison for 10 years, and you remember the baker and the steward had the dreams, and he interpreted the dreams, and he said to the steward, listen, when you get to see Pharaoh, would you please tell him about me, that I answered your dream. I was able to interpret your dream because I'm unjustly and not guilty and unjustly treated in this prison. I don't belong here. He'd already been there for 8 years at that point. The distress of his soul, 17-year-old boy, thrown into that pit, pulled out of that pit, sold to strangers, probably chained to the wagon or had to be somehow to be held in order to be drawn down to Egypt to be sold off. And the brothers said, yet we would not listen to those cries. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. They said, what's gone around has come around. Now we're in distress. Now we're in terror as we stand before Joseph in Egypt. They confessed that to one another because they had heard Joseph's cries for mercy, probably when they attacked him and cast him into the pit and sold him off, but they wouldn't respond. You know, here's an interesting thought. God never delivered Joseph so he would not experience the consequences of his brother's plotting. Isn't that interesting? Relentlessly, the brothers conspired against Joseph, and just as relentlessly, Joseph had to live with and through the consequences of his brother's sinful rage. In fulfilling what is the revealed will of God in His Word, we will often have to suffer through and with the anger of those unwilling to support that which is clearly defined and revealed in the will of God in His Word. Joseph was separated from his family and sold into slavery. God let it all happen to him. Was it unjust? Absolutely, it was unjust. Joseph was in prison for 10 years. He pleaded with the cupbearers, I told you before, about his unjust imprisonment. God will accomplish His purposes no matter the opposition against it. Those willing to participate in the will of God can't be prevented from fulfilling that God-given destiny, but may have to live with the consequences of those who plot against it. That's in God's plan too. Hard times, difficult situations, God may want us to live with and work through because it serves our spiritual best interest and our eternal well-being. God often has allowed that to happen. He certainly did with Joseph. So what are the implications for the 12 tribes? This incident was designed to be read by them and remembered once they're in the land. So what are the implications? Well, one of those could be that this story serves as a warning about the 12 brothers' motivation by treachery and deception to conspire against Joseph, the faithful son, to rid themselves of the favored son, to perhaps open a better way for themselves. By the way, that never works. You can't conspire against the will of God and expect you're going to get a better outcome. It doesn't work out. It doesn't work out. That little incident that happened that I read to you when they were standing before Joseph and they realized 20 years later, they had had a guilty conscience for 20 years. And they remembered vividly that very day what they'd done to Joseph. It never left their minds. And now God forces them to confront what they thought would bring a better status for themselves. Did they end up bowing to Joseph in the end? Yes. It's much easier to receive the will of God in the beginning and to adjust your life with it rather than contend against it and to conspire against it and then to try to justify it and clear your conscience and get people to agree with you because what you've done is inherently wrong in the first place. The tribes would also, I think, an implication that would be that the blessing of God will not go to the ones who conspire to get the blessing outside of the will of God. If we believe the will of God is the best interest for us in the first place, we will never get in this situation. Here's another one. That God's choosing of a leader amongst the tribal families cannot be so easily altered, no matter what the people may think of the choice. Whether it was Saul or whether it was David or whether whoever it was. And here's one other. That God will intervene against the intrigues marshaled against his will. And utilize, by the way, even strange circumstances and voices of moderation to move things along to eventual fulfillment of his will. Reuben's intervention and Jake and Judah's intervention spared Joseph's life. And that was God's plan. God spared Joseph's life from the murderous plan of his brothers. Because God's will was that the brothers were going to bow down to Joseph, whether they wanted to or not. They just caused a lot more problem for themselves by not accepting the will of God in the first place. So what are some implications for us? Well, three final thoughts. As I walk away from this, here's what I walk away with. Always take the position that the will of God revealed in the Word of God is in your best interest. Always just assume that. Start from there. Yeah, I may still wrestle with it, but I want to assume and always take the position that the will of God revealed in the Word of God is always in my best interest. I want to start there. I may wrestle with it, but I'm going to start there. Then, when confronted with the will of God, don't scheme for some better outcome than what the will of God, I think, may bring to me. Don't try to scheme for something else. Push it aside and say, well, you know, I'll try this. Maybe I'll get this is what I want. I'm going to go this way. I know what God wants, but I think this is what I want. I'm going to see if God will let me have what I want. Don't scheme. And then understand that contending against God's will places you in jeopardy with unknown consequences. Unknown consequences. Striving against the will of God. That's what the brothers teach us in this particular incident. And it's something that the 12 tribes, as they reviewed and listened to, would hopefully be warned about and learn themselves to apply in their own situations.